Terrifying to think of standing before you, for you are consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God who is holy. So we bow in our hearts before you, praising you for your mercy and grace, that we have been rescued from your holy wrath. We that have been redeemed. For Lord, you are pure, without sin. There is no dross or guile in you. You are unlike us in your utter otherness as God. So we praise you today that we have been rescued, we that have been redeemed. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a holy book, perfect book. Your word. You've used the Holy Spirit to inspire. And pray that, Lord, we would have a holy encounter with you today as we open this book. For this is no mere normal book. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So illuminate it to us now through the work of your Spirit and Lord, using me to be a holy voice for you today through the work of your Spirit is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would with me, please. We're continuing on in our study of 2 Corinthians. And I want to remind you today, as we come to this text, that Paul is defending himself. He's been defending himself against false teachers and false apostles who've said he's not a man of integrity, that he's not an honest man. Because of his change in travel plans in coming to Corinth, they jumped on that and said, he doesn't tell the truth. Here's a perfect illustration of it. He said he was going to come, and he's not coming at this particular time when he said he was going to come. And Paul wanted to come and be a double blessing to them, and actually he probably makes two visits before writing 2 Corinthians. His first initial visit and starting the church in the book of Acts, where he spent about 18 months at that time, and then what will be called by most a severe visit, dealing with them with sin, having his heart broken because he loved them very, very much by their sin. So he's defending his integrity, his truthfulness, that he has a clear conscience. And we've looked at that for the last couple of Sundays. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 4. And normally I stop at the end of the chapter. But actually, there's a continuation on from 1:24 to 2:1. And it's unfortunate that we have a chapter division here. You say, Ray, are you questioning Scripture? Not at all. You understand that early in the 1200s, the chapter divisions were added. They were added so that we would be able to specifically look at chapters and verses. It would be easier for us to do that. But there are no chapter or verse divisions in the original autographs. So we're going to work through chapter 2, verse 4, and finishing up this whole issue of Paul's defense of his integrity, honesty, and truthfulness. And I must say, it's really difficult to interpret this text, only from the standpoint that the Corinthians have information that we don't. Probably a severe letter and a severe visit and all the details of that. And they know what Paul is saying. They know what's going on. They're a part of it. But we don't know those things. Those things are not revealed to us. Because of that, it's very difficult to understand 2 Corinthians 1, 15 through chapter 2, verse 4. Hopefully by God's grace and God's grace alone, we'll have some understanding of that today through the work of his Spirit. Let's stand together as we read the Word of God. Beginning in verse 15. Aaron, I'm missing a few lights, I think, from up here. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 15. Thank you. I'm an old man, I can't see anymore. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, a double blessing from a double visit. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? A rhetorical question? The answer is no. Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? No, he wouldn't do that. But not, verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him, Christ is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now our text today. And this seems to be kind of abrupt here, that he'll talk about this, these great theological truths, four of them, where God is the subject and four things that God does for the believer. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So Paul has made another visit, his sorrowful visit. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. This is his tearful letter, his severe letter, most likely written after 1 Corinthians, before 2 Corinthians. A tearful letter. Yeah, there were difficulties in 1 Corinthians, but nothing like what he's talking about here. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Christian culture in our nation often judges people by results, numbers, wealth, and other external criteria that communicate success. It would be to say, so-and-so is a successful Christian because of these external things. So sadly, performance, not character, is the basis for success. In fact, the external success gauge is used to quantify God's blessing, not faithfulness to God's word, obedience, integrity, and honesty. However, unlike people who look at the externals, the outward appearance, the Lord God Almighty looks at the heart, according to 1 Samuel 16:7. And in reality, what we are in secret in our hearts, what we are at home, what we are when no one is watching, really says more about us than what we are when everyone is watching and seeing external things. And make no mistake about it, how we live in public, the externals, are very important, for we are lights, and we need to externally act like Christ in front of others. And that's why Jesus would say in Matthew 5:14-16 to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, so it giveth light unto all that are in their house. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works, externals, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul would say in Philippians 2:15 that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a perverted and wicked generation, nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We shine as lights with external acts of obedience to the Lord by living for him and wanting to be like him. Peter would say in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Why do they ask you about anything? Because they see your life. Externals are important, is what I'm trying to say. And then in 1 Timothy 3:7, in talking about the qualifications of pastors, elders, that person must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall in reproach and the snare of the devil. Those who are without are unsaved people. Without side, the family of God, the family of families, the household of faith. So what we do is what I'm trying to say is important externally. But why we do what we do and what we are is most important. And the Apostle Paul understood this reality. For though he had external marks of success, he knew that the true measure of a man or woman of God was God's evaluation of their hearts. And that's why he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 4:4-5. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the Lord God is the ultimate judge, for he sees the heart. Now, with that truth and idea before us, the question can be asked, then why was it important for the Apostle Paul to defend his integrity and honesty to the Corinthians? When the Lord knew his heart, so he knew Paul was a man of integrity, why was it important, with the Lord knowing that, that he defend himself? Why did Paul defend himself from false accusations, from enemies, false teachers at Corinth that said he was not a man of his word, that he was fickle, vacillating, not a man of integrity and honesty, that he was a liar? Well, the answer is it affected his ability to spiritually shepherd the Corinthians. It affected his ministry to the Corinthians, whom he dearly loved, and ultimately it affected God's glory and God's work of his kingdom. And I don't think Paul, quite frankly, gave a rip about what others thought of him, about his own reputation, about self. That was not his main concern. His main concern was the believers and the churches and the glory of God. So he wanted things to be clarified. He wanted the truth to come out. He had to defend himself. And I said, I don't think he really gave a rip about what other people thought, because he was not man's servant. He was a servant of Christ. That's why he would say in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. See, if you're a man pleaser, you're not going to be a Christ pleaser. If you're going to serve man, and that's your ultimate motive, then you're not going to serve Christ, because you're going to compromise. You're going to tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. You're going to soften the blow. You're going to water it down. But Paul never watered it down. He has great love. He has great compassion. And we'll see that in chapter 2 and verse 4 today. But he would communicate the truth. And here he's communicating the truth that he's a man of truth, that he's a man of honesty, that his gospel preaching is of integrity, that he's not a liar. And that's very, very important. And yet those at Corinth that were Paul's enemies, who said he was a liar because he changed his travel plans to Corinth and coming there, were Paul's concern because it affected his ministry to true believers and therefore affected the glory of God. It was about a platform for future ministry and for the glory of God. That was his concern. Therefore, we've seen Paul defend his honesty, his integrity, that he has a clear conscience, that what he preached was pure gospel truth, and that his yes meant yes, and his no meant no for the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom, and we've looked at that for the last two Sundays. Yet, which leads us to our text today, Paul's ultimate claim to integrity, honesty, and a clear conscience as God's messenger, as Christ's apostle, was not his personal character, which was great. It was what God had done in his life in verses 21 and 22 and in the Corinthians' lives. God's work. Paul was legitimate. He was an apostle by God's choice. He was a Christian by God's choice. So then Paul's ultimate defense was God had established him in Christ, verse 21. God had anointed him for service, verse 21. God sealed him, verse 22. And the Lord gave him the Holy Spirit as a down payment for future redemption, verse 22. Beyond that, Paul's defense was he calls God as a witness of why he did not come to Corinth when he initially told the Corinthians he would, verse 23. Of chapter 1. And it had nothing to do with Paul's convenience or that he lied, but to spare the Corinthians more sorrow. And lastly, Paul's defense is his great love for the Corinthians in his change of travel plans and not coming to them when they expected, chapter 2, verse 4. In light of all these things, I've titled our sermon for today, Paul's Defense. And under that theme and title, we'll look at 4 points as we work our way through this difficult text to interpret, 2 Corinthians 1:21 through chapter 2, verse 4. Context must remain preeminent for us to understand this text. Number one, we'll look at the marks of a true Christian, verses 21 and 22. Number two, the mercy of Paul, verses 23 and 24. Number three, the mind of Paul, verses 1 and 2. And number 4, the motive of Paul, verses 3 and 4. So we'll look at the marks, the mercy, the mind, and the motive under Paul's defense. And with those 4 main points to hang your thoughts on, look at 2 Corinthians 1:21, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the marks of a true believer. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Now keep this important thought before you as we work through verses 21 and 22. Paul's defense to those who communicate that he is not honest and a man of integrity because of the changes in his travel plans is that God's work in his life and in theirs through his preaching guarantees the trustworthiness of what he says. And here's his defense. Verse 21. God established us, us being Timothy and Silas and Paul, in Christ. Number two, God anointed us, Timothy, Silas, and Paul. Verse 21. Number three, God sealed us. Verse 22. And God gave us his Spirit. Verse 22. So, how can we not be legitimate? God has done this work in our lives and also in your life. How can I not be legitimate? How did you come to this place? Through our preaching, which we looked at last week. God used us sovereignly in the preaching of his word. So if I lied to you there, how can you believe that you're a believer? How can you believe that you've been sealed that God will carry forth his work, that all these works will come to pass, and have, I should say, have come to pass at conversion, at salvation. And to build his case further, Paul adds the phrase, with you, in verse 21, in describing God's four glorious works in their lives, the Corinthians, which indicates Paul's confidence that the Corinthians, on the whole, also experience those divine supernatural works of God, as do all believers. Anointing, sealed, God giving us his Spirit, and also God establishing us. Now, with that said, who preached the gospel again to them? Who preached the gospel truth of the Corinthians that God used as the means to save them, which brought about these four glorious works by God? Well, verse 19a says, we looked at this last week, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, who's us, by me, Paul, and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the answer here. They're the ones who preached. And the application in Paul's defense is, how utterly absurd to receive and experience the gospel message as reliable through us, but consider those who proclaim it, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to be unreliable. And if Paul was a fraud, not an apostle, not a man of integrity and truthfulness, then how could it be that God used a liar like Paul to give them the truth that brought about God's establishing, anointing, sealing, and giving them the Holy Spirit? Four glorious works by God. How ridiculous to trust Paul's words about the gospel, eternal life, and God's glorious works, but not believe Paul about things like his travel plans. Why can't you give him the benefit of the doubt on that? Beloved, God did not choose an unstable liar who had no integrity to proclaim his truth, but a man of integrity and truthfulness. And here in verses 21 and 22, Paul's additional claim of integrity and authenticity as God's messenger and Christ's apostle is what God had done in his life and what God had done in the Corinthians' lives. The truth and integrity is in God's work, God's blessing, in what God did. God's work in Paul's life guarantees the trustworthiness in what he says. Now, with that underlining argument before us, note that in verses 21 and 22, we're going to get into the meaning now of the actual verses with that background in mind. God is the subject of these verses. And four of his actions toward believers, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the believers at Corinth, four actions toward believers are communicated in these verses. And these four works of God communicate great theology. And his fourfold work, God's fourfold work, is described by four verbs: establishes, anointed, sealed, and gave. And first, God establishes believers in Christ. And the Greek word translated establishes literally means to continue, to make sure. And here has to do with a guarantee given by God that certain commitments will be carried out, will be carried forth. Meaning, God has made a contractual agreement with his people, and he guarantees the promise he has made with them in Christ. Therefore, we are secure. The promises of God are in the form of a legally certified security in Christ. God establishes believers in Christ at salvation, which is the work of sovereign saving grace that puts believers in union with Jesus Christ. And Paul's defense is, his honesty, his integrity, his authenticity is tightly linked, connected with that of the Corinthians. And to deny that was to deny the reality of their own spiritual union with each other. And by attacking Paul's integrity, the Corinthians ripped the fabric of the church's spiritual unity, for they were fellow members of the same body of Christ. And the point again is, if Paul is not legitimate, neither are they. Where did they hear the truth from? Who did God use to seal them, establish them, to give them the Holy Spirit? Through Paul. So first, God establishes believers in Christ. That's a wonderful work. Number two, God has anointed believers. And we will see God has anointed Paul and all believers with the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 2:20 and 27 says, using this language, but you have an anointing. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit in the context of 1 John 2, from the Holy One, God the Father. And you all know. And as for the anointing, which you have received from him, abides in you. He lives within you. The Holy Spirit indwells us now. And you have no need, because of that, for anyone to teach you. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of Scripture. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, all believers have this anointing. And understand, from the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, prophet, priest, a king, they were commissioned for service through that anointing. And Paul was set apart for the service of God as well as the Corinthians. And it's the anointing of God's people, not with oil as it was in the Old Testament, but with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that consecrates them for God's work to do God's service, to minister for him. Which reminds us in application, we are established in Christ and anointed by the Spirit to minister, to serve. So are you serving in all of life? At home, at work, through the church? Are you using your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ through the church? If you are not, you're being disobedient, flat out. Beloved, we were saved to serve in worship and in ministry to the glory of our King. So God has anointed every believer with the Holy Spirit for ministry, for service, Paul included. Now the third and fourth thing that God has done is found in verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me, please. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, God also seals believers. And like the other things that God has done, all these take place at salvation, at conversion. Who also sealed us, past tense. And in ancient times, a seal was an impress on wax that showed ownership. It showed ownership by stamping an identifying mark. The owner's identity that was engraved on a seal was stamped by wax. So you would take that engraved identifying mark, put it in wax, and affix it or stamp it to a document or a letter. So stamping an identifying mark on something was a seal. And a seal showed authenticity and ownership. A seal was a means of identification. And that mark or seal denoted ownership and protection by the owner. And beloved, the dominant idea of the seal of the Holy Spirit in this context is ownership and security that results from the work of God. We are branded as God's property, and believers are stamped as God's. We are owned by him, for he bought us with the price of the blood of Christ. We are secure in Christ, so we have eternal security in Christ. There's authenticity, ownership. There is security with this seal. In fact, that's why Paul will say in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, until when? The day of redemption. That's security. from God's ownership of us. Paul would say earlier in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, speaking of Christ, having heard the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment that God's going to follow through, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's us, unto the praise of God's glory. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows those are his. We've been sealed. We're secure. We are his. That's why Jesus could say in John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And beloved, we are secure in Christ by God's seal. He owns us. He keeps us. No one can pluck us out of his hand. And that's the third thing that God does here. Then number four, God gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. And that means the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer at conversion, at salvation, is the down payment, the guarantee, the pledge, the deposit, the first installment that secures us that the agreement or contract will be carried out. More security. And the Holy Spirit, who again indwells every believer, is the guarantee that God will take full possession of us with him in heaven one day. That ultimate redemption and glorification will take place. That God will follow through and complete the deal. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our heavenly inheritance. The guarantee of full and complete and ultimate redemption. The foretaste of future glory of what is to come for believers in Christ. Paul, in verses 21 and 22, has involved the triune God, the Trinity, in pointing his readers to the grandeur and greatness of salvation. And how foolish it was, in light of Paul's preaching, those glorious, everlasting divine truths and realities, to question his legitimacy as an apostle because of a minor change in his travel plans. That's the connection. And so the thrust here is Paul, Timothy, and Silas are trustworthy, faithful messengers of the gospel and the truths we've just looked at. So why would Paul lie? It's ridiculous. God had done these things for Paul, and through his preaching, he is trustworthy, a man of integrity and truthfulness. He's not a liar. God used him to save the Corinthians and to bring about these four great truths we've just talked about. How could that be so, that he's a liar, not trustworthy? Which leads us to our second point today. And I'm really going to get in gear here, the mercy of Paul. I need to keep moving. These two verses are kind of difficult to understand outside of that context. It looks like they're disconnected completely, but they're not. But we want to move on to our second point, the mercy of Paul, the reason Paul changed his travel plans. He starts to communicate this. Look at verse 23, please. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Now, Paul gives the reason why he'd not come again to Corinth when he said he would. Another visit that they were looking for. But before he does that, he prefaces his explanation with the solemn words, I call God as witness to my soul, to communicate the truthfulness of what he is about to say. He's still defending himself. In other words, God is Paul's witness that he's telling the truth. Paul appealed to God to verify the truth of what he was about to write and to judge him if he were lying. With that, why did Paul change his travel plans? The answer is to spare them. To spare the Corinthians. To spare them from what? Well, Paul doesn't say in this verse. But we will see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, to spare them from further sorrow that was brought about by his sorrowful visit and severe letter that would follow. And the again of verse 23, I did not come again to you, most likely refers to a visit that Paul made after his initial visit and stay with the Corinthians for 18 months, after when the church was started. Sometime after writing 1 Corinthians and before writing 2 Corinthians. And this visit is called the painful visit, the sorrowful visit, for he had to really lay it out to them when he makes this visit and writes a letter to follow. And I will elaborate on this more in a little bit, and also what is called the severe letter. But bottom line, Paul did not come to the Corinthians when he said he would out of mercy for them. He did not want to come to them in sorrow for their sake, and we will see for his own sake in chapter 2, verse 1. But before we do, look at verse 24 with me, please. You really have to think through this, don't you? Not that we would lord it over your faith. And studying this, I'm thinking, where does this, what's this all about? Lording over your faith. Well, you have to have some understanding of what he had talked about and what he was dealing with before. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you're standing firm. Now, Paul's severe visit and Paul's severe letter most likely, and this is what we need to understand, had to do with church discipline issues in dealing with sin in the church. And when church discipline is practiced, it is greatly misunderstood. It is viewed as severe, judgmental, and unloving, like leaders are lording over the church and lording over people's faith. But Paul's purpose was the joy, he says here, that repentance and holiness, church discipline, would bring them. Joy comes as we confess and forsake sin. Paul's goal was to restore them to joy for whatever sin was being dealt with, which is not communicated here. And the motive for discipline by Paul was love. You say, how do you say that? Well, we'll see that in chapter 2, verse 4 in just a few minutes. Verse 4 says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. This writing is a severe letter. He's weeping. It is a letter of affliction and anguish of his own heart. That can't be 1 Corinthians. Yes, he corrected wrong behavior in 1 Corinthians, but I doubt that he was weeping through it like he was and it was in the severe letter that he wrote to them after 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you with many tears, the severe letter, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you. So what was Paul's motive? Love. And not to be misunderstood, he points out not that we are lording over your faith at the beginning of verse 24. And here Paul was reminding them, we're not trying to be masters and have dominion over you by practicing church discipline. That we're not lords over you by what we've done, but for you to have joy in your faith. If you don't get anything else today, get this. When you're disobedient, you're not going to have joy. You're not going to have joy when you're in sin. You're not going to have joy until you repent. That's when you will have joy. God is not going to allow you to have joy when you're in rebellion against him. So Paul's purpose was joy for them, that they would repent, that he wouldn't have, when he comes again in another visit, it wouldn't be a tearful visit. It wouldn't be a severe visit. It wouldn't be a sorrowful visit. It would be a visit of joy. A visit of joy for them. Paul's authority was not being abused by church discipline, but in love, he wanted them to repent to have joy. For Paul sincerely thought they were true believers. You say, why do you say that? The end of the verse here, for in your faith you were standing firm. He believed that they were true believers. So Paul is not questioning their faith, and he is not lording over them. He wants them to repent so that their obedience will bring great joy. Paul was being merciful by not coming when they wanted him to come, not lording over their faith, for he claimed no authority over their faith. That was God's sovereign work to bring about faith. It's the gift of God, for no one but the Lord has authority over that relationship. And Paul's mercy leads us to what was on his mind. We could say on his heart, but we'll use the word mind here to alliterate. Look at verse 2, I should say chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul's mind. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now, Paul determined that he would not come to the Corinthians when he said he would, not only for their own sake, to spare them sorrow, but also for his own sake. He came to them earlier. That was not the visit they were looking for that he's communicated. And he didn't want to come as he did before in sorrow again. In the next time that he makes a visit with them, that the false apostles are saying he's a liar because he hasn't made this visit yet. And the word again, not to come in sorrow again, makes reference to the painful visit he had made earlier to Corinth after he started the church. And it was this painful visit that had prompted Paul to write the severe letter he refers to in chapter 2, verse 4 here. A letter he wrote with many tears between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that was not an inspired writing of Scripture, which therefore is not in existence today. Paul did not want to go through that grief again. The grief that that kind of visit causes. Those things are not easy. So Paul was sparing them and himself. He wanted to give them time to take care of things, to repent. And by giving the Corinthians time to repent, Paul hoped to avoid another painful encounter with them, that they would make things right. Therefore, Paul's change in travel plans was not motivated by a lack of integrity or fickleness or unreliability, as the false apostles and teachers claimed, but by his heart and sensitivity toward this beloved church that he cared for, that initially he spent 18 months of his life with. He made a huge investment in them. He loved them. He knew them. And he gives further explanation in verse 2. Look at verse 2, please, as Paul's mind and heart are further revealed. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Now, Paul's love, his sensitivity, and mercy with the Corinthians did not mean that he was unwilling to deal with sin. For his burden for the purity of the church made him willing to cause them sorrow if necessary. But if he did cause them sorrow, the only thing that would make him glad would be the repentance of those whom he made sorrowful. And understand, it was Paul's burden and his concern for purity in the church at Corinth that prompted the letters he wrote. We will see that in chapter 2, verse 9, and in chapter 7, verses 8 and 10, as we come to those texts later on. So keep that in mind. With that said, look at verse 3, please. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Obviously, Paul is a southerner. Now again, Paul wrote the letters he wrote, even the severe letter, for purity and repentance in the church. Paul's heart and hope was that they would repent, so that when he came to Corinth, he would not have sorrow from those who ought to make him rejoice. That's what he's saying. In other words, as Paul goes on in verse 3, his burden and hope was that the sinful issues he confronted in his letters would be settled before he visited the church at Corinth again. Then his joy would be the joy of them all, of the entire church, you all. For they could not have mutual joy as long as members of the Corinthian body continued in sin. The leaven of sin would affect the entire body. He's already established that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When there's a man living in immorality in the church, he's being immoral with his father's wife, which was a euphemism for a stepmother. And the Corinthian church, rather than dealing with it, did not, rather than mourning, they were allowing it to go on. And Paul says, you've got to get this guy out of the church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like a cancer. It permeates the body when sin is not dealt with. Now, that's in his first letter, not his severe letter. And Paul will correct them for other things in 1 Corinthians. But obviously, much more severely in this letter that we don't have in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, with that before us, Paul was trying to encourage the Corinthians by expressing some confidence in them in verse 3. Having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. And Paul was confident when the issues, the sin causing all the trouble at Corinth, was finally rectified, the result would be joy in the church and for him as well. Paul was confident that things would be taken care of, which leads us to our last verse today, verse 4, where we'll see the motive by Paul in all that he did in carefronting the Corinthians. Look at verse 4 with me, please. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. Now, I would land that this is a severe letter with many tears, one that we don't have today, one that's not inspired, not so that you would be made sorrowful. That wasn't the bottom line for him, that they would just be made sorrowful, but that sorrow would lead to repentance. Remember 2 Corinthians 7:10, I'll quote it in a moment. But that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now, it took real love, not mushy feelings, not good vibes, not sentimentalism, for Paul to carefront sin at the church at Corinth. Therefore, writing this severe letter caused Paul much affliction and anguish of heart. It was hard. It was not easy to say what he said. But not only did it cause distress and heartache for Paul, this severe letter was a tearful letter. His heart was broken. Beloved, Paul took no pleasure in writing this severe letter, but desired it would bring to them to repentance, bring them to repentance, I should say. His goal was not necessarily sorrow or to be grieved, and that's it, stop right there, but was for change, that true godly sorrow would lead to repentance and joy. That's why Paul will say later on in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is, oh, I made a mess of my life. Oh, I got caught. It's not sorrow that leads to genuine repentance, which means a change of life and a change of heart and a change of attitude and a change of direction in one person's life that's repented. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And that's what Paul wants. Not just sorrow, but godly sorrow. So they will repent, and when they repent, what will happen? They will have joy. Joy. Joy in the church. Joy in their lives. In wrap up, in an application today, Paul was willing to say what needed to be said, as hard as it was, to help brothers and sisters change to have true joy. His goal was not to hurt, but to help. Although hurting may be the initial response before we're helped. Paul applied Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. They're what Paul communicated to the churches of Galatia. Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Am I your enemy now because I'm just telling you what needs to be said and communicated and I'm telling you the truth? And beloved, understand this. Paul would never lie to help people. The end would not justify the means of lying. For lying and not telling the truth does not help people. Therefore, it takes real love to care for a difficult situation. And it's always the hardest way, never the easy way. For the easy way is to do nothing and say nothing. But Paul was a man of truthfulness. Paul was a man of integrity. And unlike many in the professing church today, get this please, Paul did not place church unity above truth. And any kind of unity at the expense of truth is a false unity. It's merely good vibes, good feelings, emotionalism, and not true unity. Because that kind of unity, a false unity, is not good for the church. There will be no joy. There will be no joy in that kind of unity. But Paul was willing to carefront unrepentant sin. For repentance, again, is what brings joy, and not disobedience, and not lying. Again, it takes real love to confront a difficult situation rather than sidestepping it. But also, in application and addition, let me illustrate that it takes real love to tell people the truth of the gospel that many times they don't want to hear. I mean, people on the whole don't like to hear how terrible they are, that they're wretched sinners, that they're ungodly when they think that they're godly and they're religious. They don't like to hear that kind of news, that bad news. So what must we do? We must still tell the truth. Let me illustrate. Very simply, if your neighbor's house is burning down and they're inside, they don't know about what's going on because they're in a room that they're not aware of the fire. They're sleeping. They're doing something. Is it loving in that situation to do nothing? Let the house burn down? Oh, I don't want to wake them up. They may be sleeping, or they may be busy watching TV or on the phone or on the internet. You wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. No, you scream and you do all you can to get them out of the fire so that they don't perish. Well, how much more should we cry out to sinners that one day will burn the fire of hell if they don't repent? How much more should we cry out to them and be honest with them? Beloved, with others in the church in loving carefrontation, as with Paul, and those in the world, unsaved people, the bottom line is, in application, may we speak the truth and be men and women of integrity and truthfulness in carefronting and in communicating the gospel. Carefronting our brothers and sisters and communicating the precious gospel of Christ. We need to be men and women of integrity and honesty as Paul was. Let's pray, please. Thank you, Lord God, for these wonderful truths. And Lord, in spite of the frailty of the messenger, may these truths be brought home by your Spirit today in all of our lives. For sanctification for the believer, that Lord, we will be men and women of integrity, both in communicating to our brothers and sisters and in communicating the gospel. And for those that are here that do not know the Savior, Lord, may they realize if they don't repent that hell is ahead, a burning fire, a fiery furnace where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Lord, work in all of our lives for your glory and save people for your glory is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be dismissed with a song.